As we turn to the last chapter again this evening and to the passage beginning at verse 13, I think this evening we will consider together verses 13 to 17, and then next Sunday we will concentrate on the concluding paragraph from verse 18 to the end. I think perhaps the best way to approach verses 13 to 17 is to see the passage divided into two parts. In verse 13, John is indicating the purpose for which he has written the letter, to which we've frequently had course to return as we've tried to understand its message and his purpose, as in the latter part of the Gospel, is clearly stated. In the Gospel, he tells us very clearly that his purpose in writing the Gospel is that those who read the Gospel might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing might have life through his name. In other words, the purpose of the Gospel of John is evangelistic. The purpose of the first epistle of John is that the writing of this epistle might evoke assurance of eternal life, assurance of salvation, assurance that we are Christ's. This is what John is concerned with when he says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." And embedded in that statement in verse 13, there are two of the great grounds for Christian assurance, the foundations on which true Christian assurance rests. And then in verses 14 to 17, he turns to the great purpose of Christian assurance. The great purpose for which God gives us this assurance. And it's a very important thing for us to be clear about that. Why is God so concerned that we should be certain of our salvation, of our standing before God, of our relationship with Him? Well, John goes on to tell us about that in verses 14 to 17. And that's the way I want us to look at this passage this evening. Verse 13, the two great grounds for Christian assurance, and verses 14 to 17, the great purpose for which God gives to us the possibility of assurance that we are truly Christ's. Now, we need to understand, first of all, as we have tried to clarify all through our study, what we mean by assurance of salvation. What we mean is that it is not only possible, it is also highly desirable for every Christian believer to be sure that they are truly Christ's, that they possess eternal life, that they have an inheritance in glory which nothing can remove from them. And it is something which this particular letter, but the whole of Scripture, sets before us as something that God intends for His believing people. Now I want us to turn first of all to verse 13 and to the grounds of Christian assurance, which answers the question, on what basis or foundation do we build a solid assurance that we are truly children of God? And if you look carefully at verse 13, you'll see that there are two grounds to which John refers. One is the written Word of God, and the other is the incarnate Word of God. And notice how he sets this out. First of all, the written Word of God, illustrated in the fact that John has written this part of Scripture with the aim that we might rest our confidence on this word that God has spoken. Undoubtedly, in my judgment, he's referring when he says, I write these things to you, to the whole of the epistle, and not just to the last paragraph or so. But his concern is that God's people should rest their confidence on the promises and precepts that God has given, for example, here in John's writing, which is part of Scripture, so that we know that God means what he says and does what he promises. Scripture is in this sense, as we were learning this morning, God's testimony. And true Christian assurance rests upon this fact, that God's testimony is true about himself, about his Son, about his people. Whatever we turn to examine in the testimony God has given us, the one thing John tells us we may be certain of is that God's testimony is true. And the fact that he is writing this epistle in order to produce Christian assurance is part of this general truth, that assurance rests on the written word of God. Now you will know that one illustration of this, and it's an illustration Scripture uses, is that the entire process of British justice rests upon the fact that we rely on the testimony of human beings who come into a court and declare testimony about something that they say is true. When they are asked before they begin their testimony, do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? The point of that is that it's essential that their testimony may be accepted as true. Now, you know as well as I do that generally speaking it will be, but there are exceptions to that law. You cannot always rely on the testimony of a man or woman who stands up in a court. So there is such a problem as the problem of perjury, which is a crime in this country. But although human testimony is sometimes unreliable, what John is saying to us here is that God's testimony is infallible all the time. Notice how he refers to this in verse 9, which we were considering this morning. We accept man's testimony, he says. Now that's generally true. We accept the testimony of people who swear that they are telling the truth. But the fact is that there is a flaw in human honesty. You cannot always believe the word of men and women. But you can believe the word that God has given. Notice verse 9, we accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God. Now that is the distinction, you see. When we come to the testimony of God in Holy Scripture, we are coming to a testimony which is infinitely greater than human testimony, because it is true. Now this is why, you see, it is not presumption for somebody to be certain of their salvation in Jesus Christ, as many people will say to you. This whole idea of Christian assurance is a piece of presumption. People who will tell you, I am absolutely certain that if I were to die this evening, I would go to heaven. That I am Christ's and a child of God beyond a peradventure. What arrogant presumption, they say. Now, it would be presumption if it rested on my truthfulness and on my reliability. But precisely what John is saying is, it does not rely on that. It rests rather on God's reliability, on the fact that God's testimony is true. And indeed, if we are to doubt God's testimony, that's where the true presumption would lie. We are presuming that God could be untrue in what he is saying. Notice how John lays this before us in verse 10. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. Now, do you see what John is setting before us? It is the possibility of saying, I am absolutely certain that I am a child of God, because God has given me his word and promise, and he cannot lie. Or on the other hand, saying, God has said this, but I doubt what he has said, because God is inclined to be a liar. Now, these are the things that John sets before us as alternatives. And you will see how vital it is for us, therefore, to have a right doctrine of Scripture in this whole world of Christian assurance. If I am not able to rely on the word that God has written, I will never know true Christian assurance, because it is one of the foundations on which it rests. Now notice the second ground is not just the written word of God and his reliability, but the incarnate word of God and what God has done in Jesus Christ. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. The two, of course, are linked together. The testimony of God in Scripture is a testimony about Christ. You see, the way that we become sure of Jesus and sure of how God saves men and women in Jesus Christ is by repairing to Scripture. There is no other reliable place that I know about Jesus but in Scripture. And of course, Jesus himself clarifies that for us on the Emmaus Road, you will remember, when he found these doubting, bewildered men after the resurrection, and you remember what he did. He opened to them the Scriptures and showed them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. He expounded the Bible to them. And you remember what happened to them. It was referred to again by Sinclair this morning. Their hearts began to burn. There was the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit that came through the Word of God as Jesus expounded it to them. Now this is where the two come together, you see. The Word written and the Word incarnate are linked, because it is in the former that you meet the latter. Now that's an immensely important principle. You cannot say, I believe in Jesus Christ and rest on him for salvation, but I do not believe the Bible. Because where do you find Jesus if not in the Bible? There is no Jesus outside of the revelation of him in Holy Scripture, whom we may know. So John describes the Christian in verse 13 as the one who believes in the name of the Son of God. Now you will recollect that that name is the whole truth about Jesus gathered together in everything Scripture tells us about Him. It tells us that He would be called Jesus because He would save His people from their sins. It tells us that He would be called Emmanuel, God with us. It tells us that He would be the Christ of God, the Anointed One, the Messiah. It tells us He is God's Son, our sin bearer. And to believe on Him is to rest our whole being as helpless sinners on the Son of God who came into the world to die on the cross to bear sin. That's what it means to believe in Christ. It means to receive Him, to accept Him as God's Savior, and to rest our whole soul, body, mind, and being for eternal life on this Jesus sent by the Father, revealed to us in the Scripture. Now that's the second great ground of assurance. It is not enough, you see, simply to say, I believe the Bible from cover to cover. It is not enough to be orthodox about Scripture. The essential thing is that Scripture should lead you to Christ. And it is just possible for some of us here in church this evening to be absolutely orthodox in our convictions about Scripture, but never really to have been brought to Jesus Christ to rest upon Him as our own Savior and sin bearer. And John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now again, you will notice that we are speaking about grounds of assurance that are altogether outside of ourselves. The written Word of God is true, apart altogether from whether I believe it or not. The Son of God is the one who has wrought my salvation even before I ever heard of it. But as I rest on Him, I rest not on anything that belongs to the world of self-confidence. I rest on Christ and Him alone, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I dare not die. Another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Now, my dear friend, if that is the language of your soul this evening, then you are a child of God. If that is what lies deepest in your being, that you rest on Jesus Christ, God's only Son, as your sufficient sin bearer and Savior, if you cast yourself upon Him utterly, then you may have this assurance of which John speaks. Now will you notice with me the other half of the theme? If these are the grounds of assurance, the written Word of God and the incarnate Word of God, what is the purpose of assurance of salvation? Or if you like to put it slightly differently, what is the use of this doctrine? What is the practical benefit of it in the believer's life? Now, of course, there are several directions in which this whole thing touches our lives. It affects us For example, in an inward sense, there are practical benefits to the doctrine of assurance in our own personal lives to give us, for example, peace of mind and to settle the matter within our own thinking of the fact that we are Christ's. There is another direction, in a manward direction, where the doctrine of assurance affects us. It affects us in terms of boldness in our witness. People who have no assurance of salvation find it difficult to be bold in witnessing for Christ because they are uncertain themselves. But there is one area where the doctrine affects us that John focuses our attention upon here, and you'll notice it is neither inward nor manward, it is Godward. The assurance of salvation gives us confidence in approaching God. You notice that in verse 14. This is the confidence we have in approaching God. That is, it gives us confidence in coming to Him in prayer. Now, the word that's translated in the New International Version, confidence, is really the word for freedom of speech. Significantly, it occurs in 1 John four times, twice in reference to boldness or confidence at the throne of judgment. That's in chapter 2, verse 28. And now, dear children, continue in Him so that when He appears, we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming. And again in chapter 4, verse 17, where John says, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. So it speaks about confidence before the throne of judgment. But the other two uses refer to confidence before the throne of grace. Chapter 3, verse 21, dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him anything that we ask. And here, you notice, again, it is confidence before the throne of grace. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Now, this means that our confidence is not again in ourselves or in any right we have to approach God or in anything in us that would commend us to Him. It is a confidence that is totally in God and in what He has done to bring sinners into His presence. But at the throne of grace, we have confidence that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Now, that's very significant, I think, that this is the area that John draws our attention to when he is dealing with the question of Christian assurance. It's not so much that we are to set our own minds at rest or that we are to have boldness in witness, but that we are to have effectiveness in believing prayer. We come to God with freedom of speech as we appear before Him. And you will notice that what John tells us about this liberty in prayer, and we use the phrase frequently, boldness, liberty, confidence, freedom of speech in the presence of God, it is freedom to ask whatever is according to His will. So what this Christian assurance of which John speaks enables us to do is to come into the presence of God and plead effectively and boldly with Him for whatever is in accordance with his will. That means, you see, that prayer is a mighty instrument. And when we know God and are assured of God, it is a mighty instrument not for getting my will accepted in heaven, but for getting God's will done on earth. That's the promise that John gives to us. And assurance is really, you see, an assurance about God, that he has brought us to himself, that he receives us in the name of Jesus, that his will is perfect, and that he will give us whatever we ask when we ask it according to his will. Now, more than that, John says, if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. That is, that God's giving is, as it were, instantaneous with our asking. Whatever we ask according to his will, we know we have what we asked of him. Spurgeon used to chide his students because he often heard them pray to God as the hearer and answerer of prayer. And Spurgeon used to say to them, if God is the hearer of prayer, then he will most certainly answer us precisely what we ask, if it is according to his will. But then he goes on to a particular example of this. Probably verses 14 and 15 deal with the whole realm of petition, that is, of our asking God for things in a general sense. But verse 16 and 17 deal with the whole question of intercession. And they do so in a particular area. And you will perhaps be aware that verse 16 especially is an area of Scripture that is filled with difficulty. And there have been many suggestions about what John actually means, especially when he refers to a sin that does not lead to death at the beginning of verse 16, and a sin that does lead to death halfway through the verse. Now, what I want to say to you about this is this. I think it's possible for us to be diverted from the basic truth that John is teaching us here in this particular part of the passage by being concerned about the whole issue of the sin that is unto death and the sin that is not unto death. I want to say to you in a moment that I don't think anybody will ever know what John was meaning in this world. It may be one of these things you may say, the first thing I want to ask him when I get to heaven is what he meant by this phrase. But I don't think any of us is ever going to know exactly what John meant. But there is something that we do know, and it's quite simple, and it's crystal clear, and for that reason we regularly miss it. And let me point it out to you. It is very simply that one of the purposes of this access we have to God, when we are able to come and plead effectively with him, is related to the question of a fellowship of God's people where somebody fails and sins and falls in a moral or other sense. And this is precisely what John is referring to in verse 16 when he says, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray, and God will give him life. Now, what he is saying in one translation is this: if anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray, and God will revive him. He is thinking about somebody within a fellowship of God's people, like this, where someone stumbles and falls into obvious sin, so obvious that other people can see it. Because he specifically says, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin. Now he sees that, and the question is, what does he do? What is his reaction to seeing a brother or sister falling into sin? Well, let me ask you, what's your reaction when that happens? When you observe somebody commit sin, what is the reaction? Is your reaction immediately to close the door on everything else and go in the secret place into the presence of God and with a broken heart cry to him on behalf of this brother and sister that he might be revived? Or is it to go to somebody else and say, I really don't like telling you this, but I need to share it with somebody. Let me tell you about so-and-so. And it becomes the subject of tittle-tattle. You know? Oh, you say, not in a Christian fellowship. No? I don't think you know Christian fellowships, if that's what you think. And the point is, you see, that John says the thing to do when you see someone fall into sin is go to God on their behalf. And plead with him for a reviving in their soul. Now you will know between you and God whether that's what you do or not. But my dear friends, we need to learn from this one of the great lessons John is teaching us. We have boldness at the throne of grace. We love that phrase in the evangelical world. We have freedom of speech before God. Why do we have it? We have it in order that we might take into our hands the broken and needy and those whose lives have been blighted by their own failure and bring them into the presence of God that he may revive them. Now that's certainly one of the lessons that John is teaching us here. Let me tell you what I think the other lesson is, and it refers to this whole business of what the sin is. Do you notice in verse 16 he says, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray, and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that does lead to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. Now the major question is, what is the difference between these two sins? A sin that leads to death and a sin that does not lead to death. Well, let me say a number of things about it to you. First of all, it is obviously visible. This sin that is not unto death is observable. You can see it. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that is not unto death, he knows when the person has committed it that it is that kind of sin that is not unto death. And correspondingly, he would know if it were the other kind, because he says, I do not say that he should pray about the sin that does lead to death. Some people have said, this is the kind of sin that produces physical death. And there are such occasions in Scripture. Ananias and Sapphira is a case in point, isn't that right? Where immediately they had sinned, the judgment of God was being prepared for them, and they both died. You will know that that's only one instance of a number of cases of the kind. Some people think that it is the kind of sin for which there is no place sought for repentance, the high-handed sin of which the Old Testament speaks, the sin of a hardened heart that has turned in permanent rebellion against God. And John says, don't pray about that. Now, if you doubt that there is such a sin in the Bible, just turn back with me to Jeremiah chapter 7, and you will see that that's precisely, I would have thought, one of the places that was in John's mind. Notice in Jeremiah 7, verse 12, go now to the place in Shiloh where I first made a dwelling for my name. See what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. While you were doing all these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, but you did not listen. I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple you trust in, the place I gave to you and your fathers. I will thrust you from my presence, just as I did all your brothers, the people of Ephraim. Now, verse 16. So do not pray for this people, nor offer any plea or petition for them. Do not plead with me, for I will not listen to you. Do you not see what they are doing in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers light the fire, and the women knead the dough and make cakes of bread for the Queen of Heaven. They pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Now, when people have got to that kind of pass, and they have rebelled against God, and instead of repenting, they are repeating their sin and refusing to listen to his voice and arrogantly turning against him, God is going to judge them. What is going to happen in the purpose of God is chastisement. Judgment. Not reviving. And of course, this asking is an asking according to the will of God, and it may be that there is something here that John is speaking about. But I say to you again, I don't think we'll ever really know. I could tell you a lot of problems about that interpretation, but it would be a waste of time. But I want to say to you that the other thing I think John is teaching us is this. First, he's teaching us about the vital importance of going to God whenever there is anything we see in the life of another in terms of failure. The second thing he is talking to us about and pressing upon us is the seriousness of sin. Now, whatever the interpretation may be of the sin that leads to death and the sin that doesn't, the main emphasis is that sin is serious. In verse 17, he says, all wrongdoing is sin, and God takes sin seriously. It would be possible, you know, for us to imagine that just a little talk with God made all of this all right. Now, when you're dealing with the kind of thing Jeremiah is talking about, it doesn't. I remember being in a group where there was a little ditty that was sung, a little talk with Jesus makes it right, all right. Now, my dear friends, there are times when we have been in such profound rebellion against God and set our hearts against Him and refused to listen to His voice and sinned against Him with a high hand, and a little talk with Jesus does not make it right all right. There is a radical repentance that God is waiting for. There is a humbling of the soul that God is waiting for. And sometimes it is only chastening that brings repentance. So John says to us, sin is serious in the eyes of God. Prayer is a mighty instrument, but sin is serious, and we need to hold the balance, do you see, between the two. But the great purpose for which God has given us freedom in His presence, confidence at His throne, is that we might come to Him and learn to plead effectively with Him and to intercede before Him. Now, is that what assurance of salvation does for you? Is the fruit of assurance in your life that you glory in the liberty that you have to come to God? Because that's what it's for. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the full and glorious work You have wrought for us in Jesus Christ by His death and resurrection. We thank You for the glorious truth of Your promises and precepts, and we rest ourselves upon You and our eternal well-being. And we pray for Your great mercy's sake, that You would take us up and make us the instruments of Your power in the world, that we may be the Lord's intercessors. For the glory of Your name we ask it. Amen.